All right, we are looking this morning at the seventh commandment. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Hear now the word of God. You shall not commit adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to understand the depth of this commandment and the way it seeks to find its way into our minds, into our hearts. Help us, Father, to be wise. Help us, Father, to recognize deadly poison when it is poured into our cups. Help us, Father, not to drink and think we will be unaffected. So we do pray that you would help us to be wise. And we do pray that as we read your commandments, that the knowledge of your commandments would restrain us from evil, but even more so, Father, ever draw us to Christ, the one who kept your commandments and grants his victory to all who call upon his name. We pray in his name. Amen. So many years ago, I had a very odd epiphany. I found myself in this very peculiar place of a spectator who kind of was on the perimeter of what I call fantasy and reality. I was raised in the TV generation. My dad did some TV, and I'm one of those people that if there's a TV on, I can't help but look at it. When my wife and I go out to dinner, we kind of make sure that if there's a TV in the restaurant that I sit with my back to it because I will offend her. it's one of those things, you know, that you've not, and she's not that way. Like, there'll be a TV on and she'll just be, I don't get that at all. But I was raised in that TV generation and I grew up watching that. And as I got older, you have these sitcoms that would come on, these light comedies, and part of the amusement in these light comedies were what was really the regular presentation of adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, and these were like minor annoyances in the sitcom. I mean, it's prime time, so they wouldn't show things, and so, but it's definitely implied, and you know what happened. And then not only was it a minor annoyance in the sitcom, by the next Thursday night, everybody was fine. There were no consequences for the behavior that millions and millions of us were viewing. That's the fantasy. At the same time, and this was, I say, many years ago, before I was actually a pastor, but I was leading a Bible study. And there was a woman attending this Bible study who had raised four children. She was in her 50s. And after 25 years of marriage, her husband began to see another woman. And the marriage fell apart. She grieved worse than any person I had ever, at that point, sought to minister to, who'd actually lost a spouse. Her heartbreak was worse than had he died. And I remember our discussion going in that direction. And I remember she explained to me, she goes, you don't understand. If he had died, I would have 25 years of fond memories. But now all of that's been tainted. It's all gone. I don't have this in the notes, but as I was thinking about this event this morning, praying, I recall when I was leading the Bible study that she was there and her daughters were there, and she made the comment, because this was before all this happened, she made a comment that caused her daughters to cringe. She had, I think, three daughters and a son, because she was very health conscious. She was a kind of a health conscious person, and she made the statement, she goes, I would not eat that kind of food. I would sleep with every man on this block before I would eat that kind of food. And the daughters are like, Mom, what are you... You know, it did made all of us feel as uncomfortable as you all feel right now. But had I asked her that afterward, I don't think it would have been the same answer. The pain that she was experiencing. I mean, she was just grief-stricken. She was sick with grief. We are currently in a very interesting place culturally with the hashtag MeToo movement, where it seems like they're just kind of like, they've turned on the lights and all the cockroaches are scattering in this industry as a result of the coercion of sexual intimacy for some, because you're in a position of power and you use that to somehow take advantage. It's kind of where most of that, generally speaking, is coming from. So people use that position of power and that coercion in order to give others, usually it's a man doing that with a woman, to give her this place in front of the camera or this position where they will be financially remunerated. And we look at that and we're disgusted by it, and we should be. But we almost have a multiple personality disorder happening in our culture, a dissociative disorder happening in our culture. We have a corporate insanity happening in our culture, where we've already talked about this with the Sixth Commandment, where it's a crime if you somehow terminate somebody else's fetus, but if you terminate your own fetus, it's okay. Well, what is that? How is that okay? There's a disassociation there. We have it here as well, because we could say, well, no, they can't do these types of things. You cannot coerce people via sexual intimacy to end up in some position of power or to get on the right side of the camera. But we have no problem, once they're on the right side of the camera, to pay them to do the very things that they're saying they shouldn't be doing. Now, you can make the argument. I'm not foolish. I understand people make arguments, and they'll say, well, no, one's coercion, the other is art. And let me tell you, those are just convenient terms. There are boundaries, and they're both on the wrong side of the boundaries. I don't care what kind of terms you use. It's a schizophrenia. Thank you. I'm guessing the Amiras are here. I'd know that voice anywhere. To say that a sexually indiscreet culture is playing with fire, I think, is an understatement. I'm hard-pressed to really think of a sin which is more pervasive and destructive than the one addressed in this commandment. The seventh commandment is directed toward protecting the sanctity of the home. That's the primary injunction, the primary goal. Adultery, and we've talked about this before, these are summary commandments, and we'll see in a moment how this kind of blossoms out to many commandments, but specifically speaking, it refers to infidelity on the part of either the man or the woman. And I will say this, in general, and I use that phrase in general because people have called me out on this, because there certainly are exceptions, but in general, husbands who love and are faithful to their wives and wives who love and are faithful to their husbands will yield a society of physically, emotionally, spiritually, and healthy children. You know, I made the statement publicly in a public newspaper that prisons aren't filled with people who were raised by a loving mother and father. Now, if somebody said, well, certainly there are some. Well, I know there are some. It's not as if that there are no exceptions. Maybe you're an exception. But the exception does what? It proves the rule. Those are the exceptions. And so it affects our culture. It's not just your decision. And so people say, what do you care about what I do in my own bedroom? I remember that was the mantra of the gay movement. What do you care about what I do in my own bedroom? That's what they used to say 20 years ago. They don't say that anymore, because there's a parade. It's in the curriculum. It's on every TV show. It's on every movie. It's every movie. It's not just what's going on. And it's so easy. We so easily believe that lie. the tentacles of this sin reach way beyond what happens in the privacy of your room. Societies crumble when this commandment is forsaken. I think one can make the argument that this is why Israel as a nation fell, starting with David and Bathsheba, following with Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam. People will often ask, well, you know, Pastor Paul, I don't understand how God never addresses the polygamy in the Old Testament. And I'm like, and I've answered this many times. I mean, I think it's safe to argue that the dividing of the kingdom and the fall of Israel was a direct result of the polygamy and the violation of this commandment, clearly seen by David, but then followed through by Solomon and then his dysfunctional son, Rehoboam. It reaches out. It affects culture. You know what? That's why it's not merely a sin, but according to the scriptures, and if this goes out on the radio, people, this is where you probably will turn me off. It is not just a sin, it is a crime. Now, our natural shock that adultery should be a crime has birthed numerous brands of theology to either mitigate or altogether eliminate reading the Bible in its most natural sense. There is a war. I mean, we know that there's a war in this world between the world and the church, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We know there's a war going on, but there's a war going on in the church between those who believe in the 66 books of the Bible and those who just believe in the 27 books of the New Testament. As Dr. Greg Bonson used to say, so many people today look at the Old Testament as the Word of God emeritus. You know, we look at it, we glance at it, it's nice, put it on a shelf, and we'll read it, and the things we agree with we'll embrace, because they're said so nicely in the Psalms. But we're certainly not going to govern our theology by what's written in the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. There is no inconsistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old covenant is a covenant of grace. Matter of fact, we read that the law came through Moses, grace came through Jesus. But you know what? A lot of law came through Jesus too, and there's a lot of grace in Moses. But when we read a passage like that, what we need to understand is the full expression of God's law is given in the old covenant. If we want to find out in detail what is good and right and true, we read the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, that's where we read that adultery should be a crime. And let me tell you this, our natural shock at hearing that should not cause us to somehow question whether or not God is foolish. You know what it should do? It should cause us to question how foolish we are. I mean, we read sometimes, you read passages in the Bible, and I understand sometimes they're hard to understand and hard to grasp, but we're shocked at what they're saying. Well, let me just say it this way. If the Word of God, if the Word of God, the law of God written in the Old Testament is ridiculous, as some people are fond of saying, it stands to reason that when God looks at us, he thinks we're ridiculous. Now, who is ridiculous? Is God full of folly? Or are we full of folly? I mean, I think we don't understand just how dark we really are. Even within the church, when we read the Bible in such a way as to go, that can no longer mean that, therefore, let's create a really novel way of reading the Bible so we can just eliminate that altogether. The seventh commandment concerns our own and our neighbor's chastity or purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery is put after the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. It's been said, for our chastity should be as dear to us as our lives. And we should be as much afraid of that which defiles the body as that which destroys it. I have to say, you know, as the husband of a beautiful wife and the father of, you know, daughters, I could see myself fighting, you know, this is going to end up being in court at some point, fighting and killing to protect the chastity of my wife and daughters and my sons as well, if you get really right down to it. But, you know, I think in the terms of protecting the women. And I bet you most of the dads in here would feel the same way. That if the chastity of the women in your life was threatened, to what extent would you go to protect it? I think most of us would be on the porch with a shotgun. So here's the question. If we think that way, should we not exercise the same effort when it comes to our own chastity? Because we, as we're going to read in a minute, are not our own. It's easy for me to think that way because my wife, my daughters, my sons, they're somebody else. I'm going to protect them. They are not me. They're somebody else. But God is saying, look, you don't own you. I own you. And you need to make the same effort at protecting your own chaste hearts as you would protecting the hearts of those who you love. Friends, we live in a world that so belittles this sin. It is treated so lightly. It's treated as if it's just some physical interaction. It's just a good time. But the scriptures don't speak of intimacy that way. They speak of it in a very glorious way. They speak of it in a very, and I think accurately stated, mysterious way. Paul teaches that our intimate association with the body of Christ actually brings that body into this sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. But he's really taking this into a deep level in terms of understanding how this intimacy affects us and others. God created sex in such a way as to build a union between two people that makes them one. The two shall become one. I mean, it's as mysterious as the Trinity. Is it two or one? No, you're still two, but the two have become one. I mean, there's something very deep about that. But in light of that, we have to recognize that multiple partners rob men and women from experiencing that union, that intimate, personal, unifying, lifelong union the way God has designed it to be. That there's one person. Now, I recognize that there are exceptions to that. Somebody dies and you get remarried, or, you know, adultery happens and there's or desertion and what have you, and we can talk about that another time. But it's God's design that the two people be together intimately, personally, in a lifelong way. We see so often, and I realize a lot of it has to do with age, where, you know, a couple's been married for 65 years and then one dies and then boom, the other dies. It's almost like they really have become one entity. The unity there has become palpable for them, and they get it and they understand it in a way that people don't get it today. They understand 50 years of marriage. Today, we have 1 year of marriage 50 times with people. Paul goes on to compare this physical union that we have to our spiritual union with God, continuing in verses 16 and 17. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, the body of the Christian is considered to be the temple of God. Illicit sex desecrates the temple. when you read of the abomination of desolation, or you read of Antiochus Epiphanes going into the temple and killing a pig, and you know, all this kind of desecration of the temple, that's what's going on here. It's a desecration of the temple. Now, the passage I'm about to read is so often applied to physical fitness. Let me tell you, it's not talking about physical fitness. I'm not against being physically fit. This is not the commandment that addresses that directly. There are other commandments that do. But it reads this way. This is now verses 18 through 20. He starts off, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." It's an interesting phrase. I don't have time to get into it, but it's sinning against your own body. What does he mean by that? Is it the body of Christ that we're sinning against? Is it our own actual physical body? It'd be worth considering those things. He goes on, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You just don't belong to yourself, which, by the way, is a good thing. It's a good way to look at yourself. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the destructiveness of this sin affects us individually, it affects us collectively as the body of Christ, and it affects us as a culture or as a nation. That little passage starts off with the words, "Flee sexual immorality." And I think most of us get in our head the image of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where he actually physically runs away. And maybe that's just a good idea. To actually physically run away and not depend upon our own intestinal fortitude, our own grit, but just get out of there is kind of what Joseph's strategy was. Now, I mentioned that these are summary laws, and there are so many things that fall under the category of each one of these commandments that you could probably do a whole series on each commandment, and I don't really have time to do that. There will be one more on this since last week. I didn't really get into the commandment at all. There'll be one more on this commandment. But what behaviors fall under the heading, "You shall not commit adultery"? What does that include? What is required? And what is forbidden? You know, we have mentioned how the commandments are always given, well, not all of them, but most of them are given in the form of a negative, "thou shalt not," but with the negative comes a positive. "Thou shalt not kill" does not merely mean you're obeying the commandment. If you just somehow restrain yourself from killing somebody, that commandment includes helping preserve other people's lives. So there's a positive and a negative. And what are the things that are forbidden? And what are the things that are required? And to be honest with you, I couldn't find a better place than the Westminster Larger Catechism, where it speaks on this in some detail. The shorter catechism's like got one line. The longer catechism kind of goes on and on and on, and I don't have time. I'm not going to go into the minutiae of every single one. We can bring these things up in Q&A. But you get the feel here of the wise encouragements of something written many, many years ago. This problem goes all the way back. This isn't some new issue. You know, as one of my seminary professors used to say, you know, modern man, it's just ancient man dressed up in a spacesuit. Of course, when he said that, spacesuits were kind of new. There's probably some better term now, but you know, the nature of man has not changed since the fall. So what are things that we are to pursue, and what are things that we are to seek to avoid? In terms of things we are to pursue, number one, chastity in body, mind, affection, words, and behavior. In other words, and I mentioned earlier, chastity, that word just means purity, specifically sexual purity. And so it starts off just recognizing what the goal is. There have been times over the years where people have run into issues because of this, and they will be in my office, and I'll be looking across from them, and, you know, maybe there's an unwanted child or there's some issue. And one of the things nowadays that I ask that I used to not have to ask is, do you recognize that this is a sin? Are we clear on the goal? Because it's just not that clear anymore. Some people think that you can be a Christian and live and sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and they just don't get it. They've not been catechized. So at the very beginning, we have to understand what the goal is. The goal is to be chaste in mind, body, affections, everything about us is really to prepare ourselves for the person God has for us for the rest of our lives. Let me tell you something. You need to be faithful, those of you who aren't married, to who you're going to marry. That faithfulness doesn't start after you're married. It starts now. Secondly, the preservation of that chastity in ourselves and others. So it's not just knowing what the goal is. It is making an effort at that goal. We aren't just to be inert. We're not just to go, yeah, I get it. No, you get it. You know, it's that old joke, right? There's three birds on a wire. Two of them decide to fly off. How many are left on the wire? Three. Because deciding to fly off and flying off are two different things. So you need to make the effort. You need to kind of, you know, put your foot on the pedal and start moving down the road. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. You know, that Job passage talking about looking upon the handmaiden. We are to be aware of our weaknesses. We are to be watchful of the things that affect us. Temperance. Now you might ask, why is temperance in there? Temperance is in there because people who lose control of themselves are more apt to fall into this sin. You know, you see pictures of people at a concert, and they're just kind of going crazy. They may not even be intoxicated with alcohol or drugs. They might just be intoxicated with the music or the environment, and your walls and barriers come down, and we need to be temperate. We need to have control of ourselves. Modesty in apparel. You know, as Jesus said, that if you look upon a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. And I have to tell you, the thoughtfulness of so many, I'm not just talking about women in general, but people who've actually written articles saying, Christian women who've written articles saying, men, that's your problem. If you can't control the way you think, that's on you. Well, I think it's a thoughtless, selfish behavior. You should consider what you look like when you get dressed. And you may not be the best judge of that. You might want to ask somebody, is this too provocative of an outfit? And have somebody else let you know. And I'm not questioning your motives. Some people are like, I think it's really cute. And you know what? Maybe it is really cute, but it's also very seductive. Because let me tell you something, girls, you don't really know how guys think. Maybe you think you do. But guys get it. Guys totally are like, you don't have to go anymore. I get it. You know, the girls are like, well, but it's a cute outfit. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those who have not, this is one of the ones where you're like going, wow, that's pretty old language, that have not the gift of continency. This is the idea that there are some people who have the gift of celibacy, or they have, you know, God has not given them desires. And it's kind of like the Apostle Paul going, hey, if you're like me and you don't, this is not a big issue with you and you can serve the Lord full time, more power to you. But if you don't have that gift, then you need to get married. Better to marry than to burn. So it's this idea that it's, you know, if this is an issue with you, then you need to kind of be on the market for a spouse. Now that, I know that brings up a whole other issue of I am. I get it. I was pretty old. So I guess you have some sympathy from me, but not a lot. Conjugal love. And that's basically saying intimacy within marriage. You know, the Apostle Paul will make the argument that your body is not your own, that, you know, this idea that as a spouse, you should be ready and willing to engage with your spouse. And some people will ask, well, how often? And the answer is as often as necessary. And so I understand that's tough, but we have a responsibility. Now, you know, I guess that doesn't sound very romantic, right? Honey, you have a responsibility. I mean, it may not be a good opening line. Nonetheless, I thought, I heard something years ago that I thought was really valuable, and that is this idea, and I guess I'm speaking to the married people here, to be the 24-hour lover. In other words, that your whole life revolves around the idea that this is somebody who you are romantically involved with, and you should talk to them and speak to them in such a way that it would not be odd for intimacy to take place, that you're holding their hands and you're opening the door for them and you're saying nice things and you're complimentary and you're encouraging and, you know, you're doing all those things that when you were first married, you did a lot because you're like looking forward to that. And then as you get older, you kind of go, well, you're letting that go. You can't let that go. You need to continue to pursue that intimacy all the days of your life. And you should not be the one who's going, well, not me. That there should be this effort on both sides. Shunning all occasions of uncleanliness and resisting temptations thereunto. Simply put, you need to be willing to be a snob when people go down this road. You have to be willing to go, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to see that. I don't want to be anything. I don't want any part of that. And I know it's hard. Everybody wants to be cool, right? I mean, you don't have to be mean about it, but you just have nothing. You've got, this is not part of your program. Those are the things we are to pursue. Now, the things we are to avoid sound very similar. Obviously, adultery and fornication fall under the category of this commandment, and that adultery is if somebody's married, fornication is before anybody's married, fall under the general category. Rape and incest. We all kind of get that. We all understand that, I think, even though incest isn't mentioned in the New Testament. I guess if you're only New Testament only, how do you make an argument against bestiality? And well, incest is mentioned, but bestiality isn't. How do you make an argument there? But that would fall under this category as well. Sodomy and all unnatural lusts. I mean, I realize this is not a very popular position to hold today, and somebody had mentioned a few weeks ago, do you think that you're going to lose your 501c3 tax-exempt status by saying this? Are you going to be accused of a hate crime and what have you? Let me tell you, this is what the Scriptures teach. And you have to read your Bible in such an unnatural way as to arrive at a different conclusion. Then simply put, that intimacy, according to the Scriptures, is designed for a man and a woman who are married, period. Everything else is out. It's mom and dad. That's it. There's no other categories according to the Scriptures. Now, does that sound close? Well, that's what Jesus taught. I mean, people go, oh, Jesus never taught about that. Jesus did teach about that. He said from the very beginning was Adam and Eve. I mean, addressing, taking that whole period there with the polygamy, is like, that is not the way. It is one man, one woman. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. And again, I mean, this category can go on and on. All corrupt or filthy communications are listening thereunto. Wanton looks. Well, what is that? You know, that's just, let's just put it very simply put, it's flirting. It's flirting. That's how that starts. And generally speaking, people don't get up someday and go, I think I want to ruin my marriage, I want to ruin whatever. It usually starts off as a little flirtation and, you know, the twinkle in the eye and then, oh, you understand me. And, you know, all of a sudden the conversation becomes deep and, let me tell you something about this. It's not in my notes, but walking on the beach, long walks, holding hands, having a glass of wine with somebody who's not your wife, when you're married to somebody else, that's a violation of this commandment. You might go, holding hands falls under thou shalt not commit adultery? Yes. Yes, it does. That intimacy belongs to your spouse. And that's the beginning of the end. You know, you might go, well, that's just a foolish place to be. That sin will grow and it will take over. And before you know it, you're in a pit and there's a boot on your face and you're wondering how in the world you're going to get out. Impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, we've kind of talked about that. Prohibiting, this may not affect us much, but it certainly is big in our culture. Prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, which is really addressing the Roman Catholic prohibition of priests and nuns getting married. Now, again, that's not a big issue for us, but I can't think of anything more unnatural than telling people if you want to be in the ministry full-time, you can't have a spouse. That is not biblical, that is not natural, and it has created a gigantic mess. That mess has been exposed over the last 30 years, but that mess has always been. It's not new. That's what they're addressing there. Undue delay of marriage. Well, they're basically saying, you know, if you found the right person, and you're then, you know, and the hormones are raging, then, you know, people go, well, we're going to wait until we have enough money, or we're going to wait until this, and wait until that. Well, maybe that's a good plan, but if you can't do that plan, by the way, I don't buy it. I mean, you know, I mean, how situated do you have to be? Well, we need to be, you know, own $1 million house. We need to have six figures each. We need to, you know, I have to get my doctorate. I've got, you know, then we're going to get married. You know what? I don't want to give you fool's advice, but if this is a person you really believe God wants you to marry, marry him. And don't put that off. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, not a big deal for us here, but maybe it was a big deal in Utah, and I think it's being dealt with, has been dealt with there, more or less. Unjust divorce, unchaste company. The Apostle Paul made it quite clear, bad company corrupts good morals. You're foolish if you think somehow it's not going to affect you. Who you hang out with is going to affect the way you think. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays. You know, it doesn't have Netflix because they didn't have that when this was written, or movie theater. You know, you gotta watch what you spend your time watching. And then finally, all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. In other words, whatever is not listed here, just be wise enough to know when it's affecting you. Now, we can talk about these more in more detail, and I suspect that during Q&A today, you guys are going to be conspicuously silent. So you may want to begin to write your questions down in block lettering so nobody can figure out your handwriting, and just put them on those questions on the pulpit, and I will be the only one who gets to be embarrassed. Now, in our next meeting, we're going to dive more deeply into what I consider to be the hotter and closer topics related to this commandment in the culture in which we address. I just feel like, even though this was a very broad statement, I want to get into it a little bit more detailed. But suffice it to say for now that God created marriage, and maybe this is where the biggest damage is done. God created marriage to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride. I don't think that God saw marriage and was thinking, I need a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride. Oh, maybe marriage will do. No, I think in eternity past that God had ordained marriage primarily for that specific purpose. That in these human relationships, we would begin to grasp that most holy and eternal relationship that we have with Christ. Jesus is the faithful, sacrificial groom who lives and he dies for his bride. You think about that, husbands, because we tend to think, you know, what did Jesus do for his bride? They said, well, he died for his bride, and he most certainly did. But there's a thing that theologians call the passive obedience of Christ. That word passive, it really means the suffering. It's the passion. But there is also the active obedience of Christ. You see, you're not really imitating Christ if you have this disposition that if my wife's life is threatened, I will die for her. You're only halfway there. By the way, that probably is not going to happen, right? I mean, we have this fantasy that the bad guy's going to come in and we're going to get our guns out and jump in front. The bullet's only going to wound us. And then we're going to take him down. Run, honey, and you beat him up and you kill him and everything. And then you're in the paper. And yes, well, I just wanted to love my wife the way Christ loved the church by dying. And I was willing to die, but here I am. You know, we have this thing. And if that happens, good for you. Come on over and you could tell the story over and over because I know I would. I'd be telling that story over and over. But Jesus didn't, and I don't want to use the word merely in a small sense, he didn't merely die for his bride, he lived for his bride. That's the act of obedience. Like he was all about. He goes, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, that the apex of that is to give his life, but he lived for his bride. That's the picture, husbands, that we are to live for our brides, that of all the relationships we have on this planet, nothing will reveal whether or not we are faithful to God more than our faithfulness to our wives. And what we should try to do is breed in our wives that which the wife is called to be in relationship to her husband and the church is called to be in relationship to Christ, and that is that the church is called to trust. That's the image. That the groom is called to live and die for his bride, and the bride is called to ever trust. And maybe, just maybe, the most damage done in a culture that somehow jettisons a biblical view of marriage is we lose that picture that God has ordained for us to understand that glorious relationship. You know, right in the middle of the Apostle Paul's longest treatment of marriage, he inserts the statement, Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery. He's talking all about husbands and wives and all the things I just mentioned. He goes, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's funny because then he goes back to talk about marriage again, but it's almost like he inserts this so you guys kind of understand what I'm really talking about. It's something we want to preserve not only so that we have a clearer understanding of the nature of our relationship with the groom, but that it might somehow have an effect upon the watching world as well, that they might see in our relationships a picture of Christ and his bride. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would guard our hearts, that we would guard our hearts, that we would seek to walk in faithfulness. It seems, Father, that we are so surrounded by this. We live in a culture not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, where it's just become the normal and routine actions of our culture for us to barely be able to get into our car and drive down the street without being bombarded with those who would seek to win our hearts from loving our spouse and from loving you. So we do pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise. Help us to be strong, and may we ever recognize that there is only one true, spotless groom who washes his bride with the water of the word in his own blood, Jesus, our Savior, and we pray in his name, amen.